Hey, welcome to Equippers Church Sermon of the Week. My name is John Sparrow. I'm the lead pastor here at Equippers Church, and I'm thrilled you're tuning in. I believe the message you're about to hear is going to encourage you, inspire you, and equip you for life. If you'd like to know more about Equippers Church and ways to partner with us, please visit equipperscc.com. God bless.
Again, if you're new to this experience, this is a day where we, as a church, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, not out of religious duty, not out of something that we can check off our list at the end of the year of what we took part of, but something that we actually do every single Sunday. It just so happens more people show up on this one. But I just want to quickly go to Scripture with you for a few moments, and I want to talk about Jesus. Is that okay? Is it okay if we talk about Jesus in this church? Need some amen? Amen. Okay. Shh. Just kidding. Be loud, please. Like Jesus, he lived a fairly normal life for about 30 years. It's undocumented. There's a lot of gaps in the story of Jesus' life. You know, we hear of his birth. That's our Christmas story. And then when he's a young man, we have some glimpses of him residing at the temple and being hungry to stay in the temple. But there's a large gaping hole in the middle of this story. But we're going to pick it up when Jesus is about 30 years old and he starts his ministry on earth. So if you don't understand who Jesus is the Father with flesh on. It's God and man on earth. He left his throne. He saw it fit that to reconcile the world to himself, he must come and bear the burden of humanity as one of us, live a perfect, sinless life, be crucified for doing absolutely nothing wrong and paying the price for sin once and for all on behalf of humanity so that he could have his family back. So Jesus is God. And if you know anything about God, he created everything. He's really excellent at what he does. He's high and he's holy. He's mighty. And so you would assume if Jesus in flesh is going to assemble a team of men to follow him for a while in his earthly ministry, there would be an almost unattainable standard that would be set for who could be in that close proximity to Jesus. It'd be too high for me to attain, to be his disciple or even an apostle of Jesus to walk with him. See, rabbis in the day, Jesus was what they thought just another rabbi, and rabbis, they had disciples, and studies show that these disciples at the end of the day would have to wash their face because how closely they followed the rabbi, they would be dirty because they followed them every move. Every breath, they'll be watching you. But it's not the case for Jesus. He doesn't set an unattainably high standard. Matter of fact, Jesus chose normal. He chose average. He chose, in the eyes of the religious, below-grade young men that carried an edge, and at times they showed lack of self-discipline. They were sometimes quick to speak and slow to listen. They were a little bit rugged, rough around the edges. That's who Jesus chose to be in close proximity to him and partner with on his mission. So, in essence, Jesus chose me. and he chose you. Don't laugh. Come on, you're one of them as well. A little rough around the edges. Maybe lack a little self-discipline sometimes. Maybe speak before you should at times. When you shouldn't, where you shouldn't, how you shouldn't, all the shouldn'ts. It's exactly who Jesus saw fit to be his disciples. It's who he rallied around himself. God himself chose the simple, the unlearned. And studies would show that the men who Jesus chose probably at some part in their life had tried to be a disciple of a rabbi if they grew up a Jew. And so at the age of 13, someone would tell them, no, you don't measure up. They must have made a mistake, or they didn't quite memorize as they should or follow as closely as they should. And so someone would have told them, sorry, your opportunity to be a disciple is long gone. Go about your business. And so one particular disciple that I'm just going to cover quickly is this guy named Peter. We could all relate to Peter in a lot of sense, some more than others, but he was a disciple that stood out from the rest. He is named first, and a lot of when they list the disciples, it's typically Simon Peter at the top of the list. Jesus at one point told him that on this rock, which Peter means rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter was in a pretty powerful position when it came to being a disciple of Jesus. But Peter, he grew up in a small coastal town, like Pismo Beach. He was in close proximity to the Sea of Galilee. And because he wasn't fit to be a disciple of a rabbi, he started a business fishing. And the scriptures tell us that he had some partners in his fishing business. And they were out all night one night to catch fish to take home and provide for their family and make money for their business. But that particular night, they caught no fish, zero fish. And so they're back at dawn, washing their nets along the Sea of Galilee, discouraged from a long night of no fish. And Jesus walks up, and he begins to teach a crowd. And Jesus, when he shows up, people listen. And crowds follow. And so what happened is the crowd got a little bit too large that one morning. And Jesus knew the idea. He was just intuitive. He improvised fantastically. He was just amazing on his toes. And so he said, you know what would make a great pulpit in the moment is a boat. I could really use a boat right now. And along the Sea of Galilee, it was a natural amphitheater. And so you only have to speak in a normal tone in order for people far away to hear your voice. And he just knew if I was off the shore just enough, the people could hear me teaching. And so he looks at average old Peter. They didn't know each other really at the time. Peter would have caught word of some things that Jesus was up to. And Jesus said, hey, Peter, I need use of you. I need your help. And so Peter expertly maneuvers this boat. And so Jesus stays in position where he could teach. You know, that takes skill. So he used his skill in that moment to give Jesus a pulpit to preach to the multitudes. And when Jesus is done teaching, he tells Peter, hey, let's go back out and fish again. So who's this carpenter telling the fishermen how to fish, right? I don't know anything about fish. And I would never go to Mr. Burkholz over here who fishes on the regular and say, hey, I've got a better plan than you do about fishing. I don't even think I've really ever caught a fish in my whole life. I caught a dead fish one time. I'm dead serious. There's a photo. It's this big. It was on a spear. I caught it Lake San Antonio. I know. It's incredibly impressive. So what's this carpenter doing, giving advice on how to fish? And they know it's the middle of the day. That's when you don't catch fish. You catch fish in the middle of the night here in Galilee. And they decide to give it a go. So they put out into the deep and they throw out their nets again, and scripture tells us that it was a miracle catch. There were so many fish that their boats began to sink, and they had to call in reinforcement. They had to call in their partners to help them gather the catch. And Peter, the lights come on, and he thinks, oh my gosh, what I'm standing in the presence of is way bigger than myself. This must be God. This must be the Messiah. So he falls to his knees and said, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. You don't want to be in too close proximity to me because I'm sinful. Some of you almost didn't come this morning because you had said, man, if I show up to church, the roof would cave in. I hear people say that all the time. If that was the case, we'd all be done. Right? Church is just for hypocrites. Well, there's always room for one more. Get away. I'm sinful. The roof is going to cave in any minute. We're going to sink. You don't realize the sin that I'm in. The beauty of all this is it's exactly who Jesus came for. You think he didn't know that day who Peter was, what Peter had been up to, when he called him to be his disciple, his follower. And from there, he said, Peter, get up, follow me. They go to the shore. Scripture says that Peter and his partners leave their nets at the shore, they leave everything and they follow Jesus. And so they do life together for about 3 years. They're really close friends. Jesus pours his life into his disciples and they get to see signs and wonders and miracles, and they go about preaching the good news, casting out demons, setting the blind free. And so you could say that they're pretty close. They've poured their lives into each other as friends and partners in this good news message. And so as the gospel story progresses, the story of Jesus progresses, he is being accused, wrongfully accused, and he's been given the death sentence, Jesus. And so one night, Peter was following Jesus, and they come to a place where Jesus will go before a council to give testimony on who he is, and finally they'll make the verdict on the death penalty that they think Jesus deserves. And so Peter's following Jesus, but Scripture tells us that there was a fire nearby, a bonfire nearby. And when they get close enough to the council, Peter decides that he would keep himself warm by the fire, because that's comfortable. And he knew that if I am affiliated with that man, it's going to be my head as well. And so he decides to stay comfortable by the fire while Jesus goes and willfully gives his life for the sake of something bigger than himself. And Peter stays warm by the fire. Scripture also tells us that there was a teenage girl by the fire. Watch out for teenage girls. This was like a Girl Scout hanging out by the fire. And she says, "Hey, you look familiar." "Nah, I don't." "I don't know what you're talking about." "No, I you know how the 12, 13-year-old girl would have been, right? Like loud, like you're already on Instagram." "No, I'm pretty sure this is one of the guys. I'm live on Facebook and Instagram. This has to be one of the disciples. It has to be him." And so Peter says, no, you've got the wrong guy," and he denies Jesus. And then that annoying little girl again. There's some onlookers, some bystanders. She said, "Hey, don't you recognize this guy? He's one of the ones who walk with Jesus." Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And he denies Jesus a second time, just outside the gates of where Jesus is being summoned to death. And then later that evening, it happens again. There's some other onlookers, and they recognize Peter. And they say, "Aren't you a friend of Jesus?" No, not me. And he even goes this far: "If I'm not telling the truth, may a curse come on me. I have nothing to do with that man. You have the wrong guy." And then the rooster crows, and Peter remembers. Jesus told him, "Guys, you can come out, and we'll start in a minute." Jesus had told Peter just before this that, "Hey, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Peter, quick to forget. Quick to put his own comfort over a deep conviction. I don't accuse him because I'm Peter. And he denies Jesus the third time. The rooster crows. And Scripture says in Mark 14:72 that Jesus broke down and he wept. Peter wept bitterly, it says, because he realized the magnitude of what he'd done. This man who he had given his life to, and the man who had given his life to him for 3 years, his friend, the man who had taken him into a life that he could never dreamt up on his own, coming from a small fishing village and now being affiliated and in partnership with the Messiah, the man who had given him all the opportunity and bent over backwards time and time again and protected his name and led him into his dreams. That man, he denied him three times. And then he realized once the rooster crowed and he wept bitterly. You know, sometimes we don't realize what we have until it's gone. Can you relate? Like this week, I lost some keys. This is a lousy illustration. But the keys that I lost were to my parents' RV. Took it out for a little day trip. A little spin to Avila Beach to do some studying, and I get back, and I can't find those keys anywhere. So as a father, the scenarios in which your keys went missing escalate 10 times. Could be in the girl's little play thing, like maybe they ate them, I don't know. The girl's been, you know, they've been acting okay. And then you go, maybe when I got out of the RV, they fell out of my pocket. Someone probably stole the RV by now, right? Like it's gone. And not only did they come up on a vehicle, they came up on a house, right? Like they can live there. That's right. And so the amount of mental real estate it takes up to you know, losing keys is pretty significant. Terrible example. I apologize for even going there. But maybe you can relate to this. You know when you lose a loved one? Like friend or family. And then they're gone and the finality of it is so heavy and you start thinking what you would have, could have, and should have done. But then it's too late. The weight of that. I should have said I love you more. I should have really told them how much I appreciated them. We should have really spent more holidays together. There should have been more time. There really should have. But sometimes we just don't appreciate what we have until it's gone. It's like Peter. He wept bitterly in that moment. He was overcome with sadness. And there was two other people who were involved here in crucifying Jesus, a man named Pontius Pilate and another man named Caiaphas. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor who upheld the government rule, and Caiaphas was the high priest who upheld the religious rule. In Jerusalem, they were partners. They worked together. And Pilate, when he hears of the testimony that's given from Caiaphas on the grounds which crucified Jesus, he has hesitation, mainly because his wife came to him and said, hey, what you're about to do, don't do it. And again, I'll say it again. When your wife tells you not to do something, you don't do it. She is the Holy Spirit in your home. It could be a whole series. And Caiaphas is convinced. He's convinced we got to kill this man, Jesus. And Pilate, he gives permission under his rule to crucify Jesus. And what happened is Pilate was there to witness Jesus' crucifixion and the supernatural events that happened in that moment. Scripture tells us that when Jesus breathed his last breath, the skies went dark. And the other thing that happened is the curtain, in the veil in the temple was torn in half. There were supernatural events in that moment where Jesus breathed his last breath. And Pilate looks around and he says this, "This was truly the Son of God." Do you imagine being responsible for killing the Son of God, and there's all the evidence, and your eyes are open, and you realize what you had just done? I would imagine that he wept bitterly. I have to preface this next part. In Rome, underneath the Vatican, there are volumes and volumes of scrolls. Right now, today. And these scrolls, these testimonies were taken from the time of Jesus. And there's actually entries from Caiaphas's journal that are right now underneath the Vatican in Rome. And in the mid-1800s, an American caught wind that these letters were there. And he put something together called the Archco Volumes. He took some of interviews with Gamaliel and the shepherds and Mary and John, and then some journal entries from Caiaphas and the testimony of Pilate. And he took all these writings and he compiled them into what we know now as the Archco Volumes. And I just have to say, it is not scripture. It's not scripture, but through reading it, I can gather that it only adds weight to my theology that I already hold. It only adds to the testimony of Jesus. And so I'm going to read an excerpt out of here written by Caiaphas after the crucifixion of Jesus, the high priest who was responsible for crucifying Jesus. He says this, "I feel some dreadful foreboding, a weight upon my heart. I cannot feel as a criminal from the fact that I was acting according to my best judgment with the evidence before me. I feel that I was acting in defense of God and my country, which I love better than my life. And if I was mistaken, I was honest in my mistake. And as we teach that honesty of purpose gives character to the action, on this basis, I shall try to clear myself of any charge." And he says, "Yet there is a conscious fear about my heart, so that I have no rest day or night. I feel sure that if I should meet Jesus, I would fall dead at his feet. And it seemed to me if I went out today, I would be sure to meet him." The man who crucified Jesus, in a moment of reflection, can't shake the weight that's on his heart of what he had just done. And so there's Peter. There's Pilate. And there's Caiaphas. There's friend. There's ruler. And there's high priest. In a moment of reflection, what do we just do? What do we just do? Did we just crucify the Son of God? Did we just kill the King of the Jews? What did we just do? So now it's Sunday. And it's early in the morning. And there's Peter again. Remember Peter? And Peter and John, they catch word from Mary that the tomb is empty. And so scripture is really funny when you read about it, because John, who wrote the text, says that he ran faster than Peter. I don't know why he felt the need to include that detail. Like, right? Have you ever read that? The one who Jesus loved ran faster. Like, okay, claimer. But then he wussed out because they got there and Peter got in the tomb first. So it all works out. So Peter gets in the tomb first. And sure enough, the grave clothes are folded in the tomb and Jesus is alive. Which is incredible, but really awkward for Peter. The last time Peter was with Jesus, he was denying him before a teenage girl. And so, yes, woo! Jesus is alive, but oh man, the conversation we must have. Someone told me once regarding leadership that leadership is just a long series of awkward conversations. And man, is that true. So here's Peter, the beginning of his leadership, being an apostle of the church, knowing that there was a really awkward conversation coming. And he knows that at some point he will see Jesus face to face. And Jesus appears before his disciples. Scripture tells us that he walks through a locked door, because that's pretty cool, after he raised from the dead, right? Just doors locked, who cares? Coming on in. And he reveals himself to his disciples, and they break bread. And Peter's there, but they don't have a conversation yet. And so, yes, Peter's excited, but there had to be this wait in Peter knowing the conversation that was to be had. And he probably assumed that he was cursed, because he actually put the curse on himself, didn't he? He said, if I'm not telling the truth, may a curse come on me. And so there's Peter knowing that he denied Jesus, and he also put a curse over his life, and Jesus is alive. And something really beautiful happens soon after that. The next morning, Peter goes out fishing again, because it's all he knows how to do. It's what's familiar. And his glory days are over, obviously, and so he's got to make money again. And so he gets his partners together again, and they set out to go fishing again. And sure enough, as familiar as it was to him, they catch no fish throughout the night. They fish through the night and catch no fish. The sun's rising. Someone hears a voice from the beach, and he says, throw your nets on the other side. Okay, guy. Here we go again. They throw their nets on the other side. A supernatural miracle catch. Their boat could hardly contain it. There was 153 fish, scripture says. And Peter realizes what's going on. John says, I think that's the Lord. And Peter, he knows in that moment that this is way too familiar to the first time. This is what Jesus does. And so it says that he puts on his tunic, he hops in the water and forgets the other guys and just swims to the beach. They can take care of the fish. I'm going to get Jesus. And he gets to the beach and Jesus is cooking breakfast. Is that the way to anyone else's heart? Fish tacos. He was cooking bread and fish. You only get that in Korea for breakfast. Yeah. And so there's Jesus cooking bread and cooking fish on the beach. And, you know, hey, how you been? It's just them two. And Jesus does something really profound. He says, Peter, would you get me one of those fish that you caught? Did Jesus need fish? No. But remember when Jesus needed a boat? Remember he just wanted Peter's contribution, his partnership. Peter, can you get me one of those fish? Come. Let's have breakfast. And they have breakfast, and Jesus doesn't say what Peter thinks Jesus is going to say. There's no rebuke. There's no punishment. It was as if they didn't miss a moment. And all Jesus says, he says, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, yeah. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes. Take care of my sheep. Do you love me? And now Peter's a little bit frustrated. Really says that in the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you think Jesus needed to know that Peter loved him? No. But do you think Peter needed to be reminded the grounds on which their relationship was built? Peter, remember, this is about love. And I love you unconditionally. And I realize what you've done. I realize that in that moment when it really counted, when rubber hit the road, that you couldn't follow through with what you had promised. I realize that you had denied me, but love sees past a multitude of sins. And then Jesus, just like the first time, he says, Peter, follow me. And I just imagine that first time when Jesus tells Peter, your name's going to be Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter, follow me. He sees the church in Peter's eyes. He sees the future in his eyes. He doesn't see his past. He doesn't see the mistake. He sees the glorious church that awaits him as Peter, the rock. Not the one who wussed out. Not the one who couldn't follow through. Not the one who didn't pay back all that Jesus gave him. No, he's the rock. It's Peter. And on this rock, I will establish my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. And do you realize this character, Peter, is the foundation, the one, the pioneer, if you will, of the church in which we gather now here today? That guy who spoke too soon, who spoke out of turn, who was impatient, who actually chopped a guy's ear off at one point. I forgot to mention that part, and then Jesus healed it. It was really cool. Like that Peter was the grounds on which Jesus would build his church, and he would go on to see incredible things. And see, we think that Easter is all about Jesus, but it's not true. Easter is not all about Jesus, because Jesus proved that Easter is all about us. Easter was all about raising from the dead so that he could reap his prize, his reward. Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, that for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. 3, 2, 1, slide. Look at that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Here it is. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured. And that joy was Peter. That joy was the look on Peter's face. That joy was John Sparrow 2,000 years later, who knew that he needed saving, who knew that he needed purpose. That joy was Marla. That joy was Nellie. That joy was Micah. That joy was Steve. That joy was Alan. That joy was us. For the joy set before him, he endured and he rose so that he could reap a harvest, so he could have his kids back. And also, God didn't raise Jesus from the dead just to display his power and make a spectacle. No, Jesus rose from the dead so that we could display his power. The Bible says that, there's no slide for this, but the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in us. It lives in us. Romans 5, there is a slide. So if we were still enemies, God fully reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, then something greater than friendship is ours. Now that we are at peace with God, and here it is, and because we share in his resurrection life, how much more will we be rescued from sin's dominion? See, in the New Testament, the primary synonym for salvation or saving is life. So you aren't just saved for eternity's sake, you are given life, resurrection life. John Ortberg writes, sometimes our definition of salvation is too small. The problem is that we're defining salvation as having our entrance application to heaven accepted rather than receiving life from Jesus from one moment to the next. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says this, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we're dead in transgressions. So we think, what happened to Caiaphas? What happened to Caiaphas? Well, his journal goes further. Do you want to hear it? This is post-resurrection. in Caiaphas's journal, and again, outside of Scripture, but I think it adds to the reality of Jesus. He writes, "In this state of conscious dread, I remained investigating the Scriptures to know more about the prophecies concerning this man, but found nothing to satisfy my mind. I locked my door and gave the guards orders to let no one in without first giving me notice. While thus engaged, doors locked with no one in the room but my wife and Annas, her father. When I lifted up my eyes, behold, Jesus of Nazareth stood before me. My breath stopped. My blood ran cold, and I was in the act of falling when he spoke, and he said, 'Be not afraid. It is I. You condemned me that you might go free, but this is the work of my Father. Your only wrong is you have a wicked heart. This you must repent of. See, this last lamb you have slain is the one that was appointed before the foundation. This sacrifice is made for all men. Your other lambs are for those who offer them. This is for all. This is the last. It is for you if you will accept it. I died that you and all mankind might be saved.' At this, he looked at me with such melting tenderness that it seemed to me I was nothing but tears and my strength was all gone. I fell on my face at his feet as one that was dead. When Annas lifted me up, Jesus was gone and the door still locked, and no one could tell when or where he went. So, noble masters, I don't feel that I can officiate as priest anymore. If this strange personage is from God and should prove to be the Savior we have looked for so long, and I have been the means of crucifying him, I have no further offerings to make for sin. But I will wait and see how these things develop. And if he proves to be the ruler that we are looking for, they will soon develop into something more grand in the future. His glory will increase. His influence will spread wider and wider until the whole earth shall be full of his glory, and the kingdoms of the world shall be his dominion. Such are the teachings of the prophets on this subject. Therefore, you will appoint Jonathan or someone to fill my holy place, Caiaphas." Whoa. The man who crucified Jesus. Not even that man was outside the boundaries of God's grace and forgiveness. Scripture tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, he revealed himself to man, 500 or so. This is consistent because he also walked through another locked door, didn't he, that we can read about in Scripture. What I love about serving a God who was dead and now is alive is that it tells me that my religion is not about just behavior modification. It's not just being about a better person. It's not about a religious lifestyle. It's this: I once was dead, and now I am alive. And my God was the example that he overcame death, hell, and the grave. And so there is no excuse in this room that is too grand to outrun the grace of God this morning. See, come on. And you think, but you don't know my scars, you little white preacher boy. I get it all the time, don't worry. You don't know my scars. You don't know what I've done. As a matter of fact, you don't know what other people have done to me. If there's such thing as being condemned, condemned just means not fit for use. If you looked up condemned in the dictionary, that would be my face. No further explanation needed. I'm not fit for use. I'm outside of this gospel. I'm outside of the God's intention for humanity. That's cute for you all, but not so for me. My scars. You realize when Jesus revealed himself to his disciples, the only way to get to Thomas was how? He showed him his scars. Thomas had to see the scars until he believed. Why in the world would Jesus, in his post-resurrected body, keep the scars? I mean, you're perfect now. You're on the other side of all this. Why do you still have the scars in your hands? Why do you still have the scars in your side? You know why? Because scars tell a story. And his scars tell the most beautiful story. The thing about your scars is that his scars make your scars count. His redemption, his forgiveness, his nail-pierced hands. I get that your scars hurt. I get it. But his scars tell a different story. Redemption, forgiveness, grace. Let's sing.
Well, I pray that you are feeling encouraged, inspired, and equipped to take on whatever you may be facing in this life. And hey, why don't you consider joining us? We meet every Sunday at the Clark Center in Arroyo Grande at 10 a.m., and it's always a good time. We'd love to have you with us. And for any more information, ways you can partner with us, please visit equipperscc.com. God bless. Amen.